Question for you. Are you a Mac or a PC? A Mac, PC, Mac. Okay, I'm hearing voices. But you know they're both just computers. And they both do just take you to the internet. But I tell you, if you are a true believer, if you are a loyal owner of one or the other, you can probably tell us down to the detail the differences and what you like about your particular computer. You know, Mac has been very bold in advertising their computer. They just bring two guys up and say, hey, look at the two, and you decide, who do you want to be like, a Mac or a PC? And I'm telling you, the clothes just get me. I mean, that alone, I want to be a Mac in those cool clothes. But it's a technique of comparison, putting one opposite another. And you know, the Scriptures does that too. The Scriptures uses this technique in this way. It'll put a chapter, a story, right next to another chapter, another story, or it will put a story in between the bookends of two stories and say, hey, reader, pay attention. Look at the differences, look at the contrast, be aware of what is going on. And we have that in our lesson today to some degree, because we have two stories, we have two brothers, we have two sons of Jacob, we have comparisons and contrasts, and if we were to add in the next chapter 39, we would really see, and we'll come round about next week, we really see the differences in these sons of Jacob. This week, we're introduced to the young man, Joseph, chapter 37. And isn't it interesting that the life of Joseph has more details about him than any other character in the Old Testament? A lot of information we learn about this biblical character. And Donald Gray Barnhouse says in his commentary that in Joseph's life, we find one of the few characters in the Bible about whom nothing really bad is reported. He had an Adamic nature, which means he had a sinful nature for sure, but there's no record of it. In the life of Joseph, we find incidents that remind us of Christ, of which he's a type. And we'll see as we journey through our study in Joseph, we'll look at things that look like Jesus Christ. Now, Joseph faces separation from his family. He faces some temptations in our story. But he's contrasted to his brother Judah, which we are introduced to a new story about him in chapter 38. When we see Judah also is separated from the family, Judah also comes into some temptations and handles it radically different from his brother. So we need to look at the contrasts here. But in both of the stories, what we need to see is God behind the scenes. God is working out his purposes and his plans for his people. So the outline is, first of all, we're going to see how Joseph is hated by his brothers. We're going to see how he is sold into slavery by his brothers. And then we'll look at Judah and how he marries a Canaanite woman, and his daughter-in-law Tamar gives birth to twins. We are now in Hebron. Verse 14 in chapter 37 tells us we're in this valley of Hebron. This is where his father, Jacob's father Isaac, had lived. It's where his grandfather Abraham and his grandmother Sarah had lived. This is where the family cemetery is. This is family ground, this area. And they have settled in Hebron. But settled is not a word that would describe the family dynamics at all. Mm-mm. There's confusion. There's disorder. There is jealousy. There is favoritism. There is deception. There is a lot of tension in this household. There's 10 sons against one. And you wonder why the brothers have so much hatred for Joseph. Well, We're given a little insight. Verse 2. It says, Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now, this word bad report in Hebrew means they brought him back a report about something bad that the brothers were doing, something evil that they were doing, some wrong deed. And we're not sure exactly what that was. Perhaps it might have been that they were mistreating the animals. Perhaps it might have been that they were disobeying what Dad had said to do. Anyway, we know that this bad report reflected poorly on his brothers. And there's no doubt that it was probably true, but these bad reports added to his brothers' already hostile feelings about him. Why were they already hostile? Well, we're told in chapter 37, verse 3, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And he'd been born to the favorite wife. He was younger than most of his brothers, and it seems that Jacob just loved him best. And everyone knew it. And favoritism, we have seen over and over again, is a repeated family sin. And here it is again. And it's evidenced by he was born in his old age, and Jacob made a richly ornamented robe for him. Now, we don't know exactly what this robe looked like. The Hebrew, the two words that are here in the Hebrew for this robe, is that it was some sort of a tunic, that's one of the words, and the other one is to the ankles and to the wrists. So it was a long piece of material garmented. The Jewish Study Bible translates it also as ornamental robe or a multicolored coat. Now, I personally would really like to think of the idea of Joseph and the amazing Technicolor dream coat. I mean, I picture Joseph in this coat, and that probably got him in a lot of trouble. Anyway, whatever it was, it seemed to be a sign of nobility. It seemed to be very different than what you would wear out into the fields working. It seemed to be something you would wear if you were the heir, if you were going to inherit the birthright. And when the brothers saw this robe, it just screamed to them, Dad loves him the most. Dad loves him the most. And they hated him. Now, Time Magazine, last week, I thought it was really interesting as I was doing my lesson. This was the magazine last week on favoritism. Did anyone read the article? Well, I did, and it's really fascinating how this is a new book that's out about favoritism, and one of the conclusions that the author makes is that it is devastating to siblings, devastating. And it can lower their self-esteem, and it can cause them anxiety. And as I was reading that, I wanted to add, and anger and rage and want to kill your sibling. At least that's what favoritism did in this family. And so we wonder, why would Jacob have this overt favoritism towards this younger son? Didn't he remember what favoritism had done with his relationship with his own brother? And didn't he remember the tension between his wives because one was favored? Why was Joseph hated? Well, not only did he bring his brother bad reports, not only was he favored, not only did he wear that gorgeous robe, but he had a couple of dreams. And he shared them with his brothers and his father, and they were completely understood. First dream, verse 6, says, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. His brother said, "Do you intend to reign over us?" There's no doubt they fully understood what this dream meant. It was obvious. Joseph would rule. He'd be in a position of leadership over them. The second dream, verse 9, said, he told his brothers, "Listen, I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And when he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother," and that's probably Leah, "and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" Well, this too, the meaning is very clear. Joseph's dominance, his rulership. How little they knew, though, at this time, these dreams would literally, literally become true. And the result? No, not surprisingly. Verse 8 says that they hated him even more. Verse 11 says they were jealous of him. And his father just kind of kept quiet, probably pondering, thinking about what did it mean. You know, the question we might ask of the text too is, do you think he should have told? You know, should he have told them, or should he have just kept these dreams to himself? Well, there's no evidence in the text that he bragged or he boasted. He just told the dreams. Maybe he was naive in sharing with his brothers who already hated him. But these dreams reveal a destiny that God has for this man. And he shares it with his brothers. Now, already in the scriptures, we see this is an unusual young man. He has strong moral character. He's faithful to his father. We see that when he brings back a bad report, it's because he sees evil and he tells. He sees something wrong and he tells. He is a whistleblower. And you know, people, really, the only people who hate whistleblowers are the people who are guilty themselves. The rest of us are kind of glad when someone steps up to the plate and reveals an Enron or a Bernie Madoff or someone who has done wrong and hurt other people. And you know, we live in a society, and I know you mothers are challenged to what do you do when kids tattle, because they have all kinds of motives when they tattle. But I tell you, we live in a society where we're trying to gain back some truth-telling. You know, I've heard about stories where in New York City they're trying to get the kids together and tell them that truth-telling is not being a snitch, it's not being a tattletale when someone's life is in danger, when someone might get hurt, when evil could abound. There's no evidence here that Joseph's motivation was revenge. I think he told because he saw wrong and he couldn't keep quiet. He just saw something that was wrong and he couldn't keep quiet. And I think there's a truth here, and that is we've got to be ready to pay the price, because sometimes truth-telling is painfully costly. Sometimes when you're called to tell the truth, it'll cost you something. But I wonder, as you are doing your lesson, is there a truth you need to tell, but you're holding back because you're afraid of the consequences? Is there a situation that you need to confront because it's wrong and people are being hurt? Well, be ready, because truth-telling sometimes comes at a painful, painful cost. Well, we're told in verse 12 that Joseph is sent out to find his brothers. Now, verse 12 says, his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. Remember that city, anybody? Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, as you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them. Very well, he replied. So he said to him, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks and bring word back to me. So he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around the fields and asked him, what are you looking for? I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks? Well, they have moved on from here, the man answered. I heard them say, let's go on to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. Now, the sons had probably traveled north to get more better grazing land. And they were gone so long that Jacob was worried about them and sends Joseph off into that area. Now, I'm not sure I understand it. I would have thought Jacob would have known the emotional temperature of this family. He would have known that he was probably sending this son in harm's way, alone, off to these brothers. But Joseph is instructed and he obeys because he is faithful to his father. But not only does he go to Shechem, he goes 20 miles further to Dothan in search of them, and he's faithful and obedient. He does what his father asks him to do. And verse 18 tells us that at a distance they see him coming. They probably saw his coat first, and they recognized him by his clothes and said, hey, guess who's coming? The dreamer. The dreamer's coming. Daddy's favorite little boy. You know, I just can't stand him. They were full of envy and hate, and they planned to kill him. And that's really not surprising, knowing these boys, knowing that they have already murdered and plundered and killed in their life. But now it might be surprising that this is directed towards their very own brother. And at this point, Reuben steps in, verse 21, and he suggests, let's not kill him. Let's not kill him. Let's not take his life. Let's just kind of throw him in this pit. Now, he is the oldest brother. He does have responsibility for the younger, and he knew the plan was wrong. And we do read in verse 22 that he has a secret plan to come back and rescue him. But why didn't he stand up and say something like, this is wrong? This is wrong. Treating our brother this way is wrong. But he doesn't. He doesn't. He goes along with the plan. So they strip Joseph and they throw him into this pit. And they, verse 25, they sit down to eat a meal. It's just horrifying. They sit down. They're so callous in their emotional response to this young brother. And they are eating while he is over here in the pit crying out, save me, help me, get me out of here. Now, this cistern, this pit, didn't have any water in it. Well, that's a good thing. But it was so deep and so dark, and you were unable to get out of it unless someone pulled you up. I imagine it was a scary, scary place to be. Perhaps he was even thinking he would be left to die there. Now Judah takes charge, and Judah tries to save his life. Verse 26, he says to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Let's just sell him. Let's just sell him. Now, Dothan is on the trade route, one of the major trade routes of that day to Egypt. So they're in a good place for traders to come by, and they see a caravan with Ishmaelites and Midianites, which refer to the members of this caravan. And Ishmaelites and Midianites, you know those names, they were also sons of Abraham. And Judah says, look, we really just want this boy out of our lives. Let's just sell him. We can make some money. And they receive 20 shekels of silver, which is the price the going price of a young boy. And we see how envy and jealousy from the roots of favoritism lead now to selling their own flesh and blood. Reuben returns, verse 29. He looks into the pit and he is surprised and he is horrified because it's empty. And he tears his clothes. And that's just, remember, a sign that he is in great grief and great sadness. And says, what am I supposed to do now? What am I going to tell Dad now? And they probably said, this is kind of quiet now in the scriptures, but probably something like, shut up, Reuben. You wanted him out of the picture too. Just take your part of the money and let's figure out a plan. And they do figure out a plan. And they take this beautiful coat. They kill a goat. That word goat keeps repeating too. We've seen goat and deception linked several times. We're going to see it again in chapter 38. It was the goat skin that Jacob put on his very body that deceived his father. It's the shed blood of a goat on the coat that's now going to deceive Jacob. And they take this coat to their father. And I cannot imagine the grief and the sadness that overwhelmed him at that time when he saw that coat. The boys didn't even have to say anything. Jacob's mind went to the worst case scenario, that his son was missing and dead, probably. They deceive him, and this repeated family cycle of deception continues. But can you also imagine the guilt they had at that time? Seeing the reaction of their father to this coat and the guilt that they must have felt over their situation, this guilt would be suppressed and covered up for 20 years. 20 years. Meanwhile, verse 36, it tells us that Joseph is sold in Egypt to a man named Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because God is working behind the scenes. It's interesting that Joseph is not put out as a field slave in the field. Oh, no. He is put in an official's home, right in the capital, right in the official of Pharaoh's home. But he's no longer the favored son. He is a slave. And at this point, Joseph has to make a choice. And it's the same choice you have made or will make in your life. It's the choice of what do you do when you're at the crossroads of responding to unfair treatment. What do you do with unfair treatment? At these crossroads, one of these roads leads to bitterness and frustration and anger with God or whoever has hurt you or whatever has happened that's been unfair. That road leads to bitterness. The other road looks beyond your suffering to where God is and what part of his purposes and plan for your life and says, I don't get it. I don't understand. I don't know. But God, you've allowed it for a purpose. And I know that you're working all things for good in my life. I trust you. I just need to know how to get through this. We know that's the road that Joseph took because we know the rest of the story. But as we look at Joseph's life at that moment, he's at the crossroads and he has to make a decision. And if we want to handle life like a Joseph, then we are going to have to learn that trusting God's power and purposes enable us to endure suffering and refuse bitterness and anger. It's when we trust God's power and His purposes, even when we don't see what God is doing in our lives, then we can also be like Joseph. Let me give you another verse. 1 Peter 2:20 says, in speaking of Jesus, whom Joseph is a type. Speaking of Jesus, it says, but how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you as an example that you should follow in His steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in His mouth. When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. He trusted, Jesus trusted God, His purposes. I wonder if something that has happened to you recently that's broken your heart. Maybe you've been unjustly picked on. I wonder what your attitude has been. What are you doing about it? You know, it's in times of suffering that it's hard to hear things like God loves you, because it doesn't feel like love. Feels hard. In times like this, we need to rest in our faith, not our feelings, because our feelings will always go to self-protection. And there's are times where we need to remember God is sovereign. He is in control of everything that comes into our lives, come pass through His grid of allowing for good. And I wonder if in times like this, when you really want to be a Joseph, when it's hard to be a Joseph, when it's really hard to trust God, I wonder if times like this you'd be willing to pray something like, God, help me. Just help me to choose to trust You here. Help me to see You in this. Well, we leave Joseph for a while. And we're going to read that second story that's in contrast to this man, Joseph. And we've just begun our story of Joseph, but the scriptures kind of take a break, a breather, and insert a story about his brother Judah. And you got to ask, why is it here? We've already said it's here for you, the reader, for me, to see the contrast between these two men. But there's some other reasons. I think, first of all, that this chapter 38 accounts for three families in the tribe of Judah. We're going to talk about these three families in the tribe of Judah further on in Numbers 26:20. It accounts for Shelah and Perez and Zerah. But it also contributes to our knowledge of the ancestry of David and ultimately the ancestry of the lineage of Jesus Christ, who came through Perez. Judah's prophesied messianic lineage continues through Tamar, Matthew 1:3. But it also reveals the established practice at this time, both within the culture and within the Hebrews, of the Levirate marriage. You look that up in Deuteronomy 25. A man was obligated to marry his deceased brother's widow to preserve that line. But fourthly, and perhaps most likely, this chapter 38 shows the likelihood of future Hebrew marriages with Canaanite women. Future marriages. Perhaps some of the other brothers would take Canaanite women. And the possibility then of assimilation of the Hebrews right into the pagan cultures around them. There's great threat here to the Abrahamic covenant. And we know that God knew that was a potential. We know that God has already predicted in Genesis 15 that this people group, these Hebrews, would go for a temporary exile into Egypt for 400 years. And we see that when they leave Canaan, they go into Egypt, we see that they remain secluded. There's very little intermarriage when they're in Egypt. They live in Goshen, almost a Hebrew ghetto of sorts, and they remain a people group, and they expand and they expand, and perhaps chapter 38 is a foreshadowing of why they go to Egypt. Verse 1 tells us at that time, at the time after Joseph has been sold, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. So Judah perhaps just had to get away. It says he left his brothers. He just had to get away. And he goes down to Adullam, which is about 13 miles southwest of Bethlehem. So he has a little trip. He marries a local girl. He has three sons, Onan, and Shelah. And they grow up, and the eldest son, is given to Tamar. And the Bible's not clear, but he did something awfully bad. Awfully bad, because he is killed by God, it says. So the second son, Onan, grows up and is given to Tamar to marry, but he refuses to father a child. And we won't get into the details, but he refuses to father a child. He refuses to take his obligation in the Levirate marriage. He refuses, and it seems because of that evil in his heart that God kills him too. And this leaves Shelah, the last boy, and Judah's got some wet feet now, and he's a little nervous. Maybe he thinks that Tamar is jinxed in some way if he gives this younger son to Tamar. Maybe he'll die too, and he would be left without an heir. So he sends Tamar back to her father, back to her family, hoping she's going to get tired of waiting and marry somebody other than his son, but not so. Years pass by, Shelah grows up, and he is not given to Tamar. And Judah's wife dies. And after a period of mourning, an old friend shows up and said, "Hey, you know, Judah, what you really need is just to kind of get out of the house. Let's go sheep shearing." And so they go sheep shearing. And word gets out that Judah is going to Timnah, and he's going sheep shearing. Tamar hears it. She's convinced at this time that her father-in-law is not going to come through on the promise. And so she dresses up like a prostitute. What else would you do? To deceive Judah. Deceive him and sleep with him and get pregnant by him and have an heir by him. What a plan. And she positions herself right in his path. I mean, she sits right there. He has to go right by her on his path. And he does, but he doesn't go by. He stops. And he has sex with her. And to pay her, he gives, as someone said, his driver's license and his passport and his DNA. And I like that. And so the seal, the pledge, is given. And when he finds out she's pregnant, I mean, it's capital punishment, right? He's going to put her to death, burn her to death. And she steps up with the driver's license and the passport, and she's got the DNA, too, and says, "These belong to the father." At which point, to his credit, Judah says, "She is more righteous," verse 26, "than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah," and he did not sleep with her again. You know, I have a hard time, and I know you do too, thinking she's righteous, okay? have a hard time seeing what she did as righteous. And I really was comforted personally by one of the commentators that I read that said, really what Judah is saying here is she was more in the right than I was. She was more in the right. And instead of focusing on her and that, I really want to focus this on Judah and his response to seeing his own sin. Judah, when he saw his own sin, he owned it. He confessed it. Now, we don't condone his sin, but I do have to admire his response. And the truth here is repentance is revealed when we are quick to acknowledge our sin and take full responsibility for its consequences. Quick to acknowledge we've sinned and own it and take responsibility and work out the consequences. It would seem because Judah humbled himself here, because Judah owned himself his own sin and he repented, God blessed him and he raised him up to be head of this family. He blessed his children because God loves a repentant heart. He does. God, make us repentant. Two stories, two brothers, two sons of Jacob. But there's one God here, and he is working out his purposes and his plans through these two men. There is great contrast between the stories. There's a warning to us, and there's an encouragement to us. Be like Joseph, and be like Judah in owning your own sin, but avoid the sin, the temptation. God has purposes that he wants to accomplish through both of these men, and God has purposes he wants to accomplish in your life too. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word that comes to us. And as we see more and more, as we dig deeper and deeper into the stories of these covenant keepers, we see ourselves. We see our lives. We see what you, Lord, have intended for us to see. And that's our sin, so that we could confess it and conform to your Son. It's so that we could see and be warned and avoid evil. It's so that we could see and be encouraged that you are working in our lives. It's so that we could see and glorify you. Lord, help us to be covenant-keeping women. In Jesus' name, amen.